Tonight we're continuing with our questions and answers, and we're going to try to answer about five questions tonight. The first question is, what does kingdom mean in the phrase, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what does it include? The phrase, seek ye first the kingdom of God, comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and this takes place on the Sermon on the Mount, which covers many different subjects, such as the heart, prayer, giving, money, purity, and the way we think about others and the way we act about each, the way we act towards each other. I always think it's funny because in preaching school I was taught to do a three-point sermon, but Jesus uses far more than 3 points, so if I ever feel like using more than that, I use Jesus as my excuse. But in this particular section, Jesus is talking about worrying and anxiety, most notably after physical things. Not necessarily worldly things, but physical things. Things we need, such as food, water, and clothing. And these things are not bad. Jesus doesn't say these things are bad, but he's saying they can, if we let them, take up too much of our concern. He says the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. Gentile is anyone who is not Jewish, and in that day and age, most Gentiles were ungodly. They were people of the world. This is what people of the world fill their concerns with, the things they need, instead of focusing on God. And part of the message of this teaching is that it is pointless to worry. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, that it's futile. He says, can your worrying add a single hour or day to your lifespan? No, it can't. It doesn't do anything for you. He also says that God takes care of the unimportant things. Will he not also take care of you, who is actually important? He says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet God provides for their needs. Look at the flowers, the lilies of the field. They don't sew or make their own clothes or work hard, and yet God provides them clothing or by their petals. He even says that they were more beautifully arrayed than Solomon, verses 28 through 29. And what Jesus is trying to emphasize, that if we seek first Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, all these physical things will be taken care of. If we seek for, if we make God our priority, these things will be taken care of. Now, the phrase, his kingdom, refers to God's kingdom. And the term kingdom very often refers to the church in the first century, refers to the church in the New Testament. Unfortunately, many people see the church as distinct from the kingdom, but we see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, that John the Immerser saw the kingdom was an institution that was coming quickly. We also see in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that Christians are transferred into this kingdom. We know Christians are part of the church. We must conclude that the church is this kingdom. But what does it mean to seek the kingdom? Well, this is more than simply becoming a Christian. This idea of seeking is something that is done all the time. This encompasses every part of being a Christian, and this covers everything from being obedient to the laws of God, to worshiping and offering him praise, to caring for the saints, and to seeking the lost. And Jesus says that this must be done first. Now, in the New Testament, when we read of something being first, this doesn't always refer to order. When we think of something being first, we think of someone being the first one to cross the finish line or the first one in line at the supermarket. But first often carries with it the idea of priority. It is our number one priority. And in life, we seek a lot of things, and that's okay. We seek companionship, we seek the needs of our family, we seek food and shelter, and it's okay to seek these things. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that his kingdom, his church, the will of God, whatever God would have us do, that comes first. Now, the question was, what does kingdom mean in "seek ye first the kingdom of God"? Well, that refers to the church and by extension, everything God would have us do. This includes our obedience, our devotion, our loyalty, what we do for the church, what we do for the lost. But this would also include whatever God has given you personally. This could include the personal talents and skills that God has given you. We can't all be elders. We can't all be deacons. We can't all be online evangelists. We all can't teach Bible class. We all can't make excellent dinners and lunches for the sick. That's not my talent. I can see plenty of you have that talent. I don't have that talent. God has given each of us individual talents and individual opportunities in our lives to serve God. And whatever God has given you to do, that is your first priority. And that's what it means to seek first his kingdom. The second question comes from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And this question probably gave me the most trouble. Not in a bad way. It was fun. I just had to study this one a lot because it's not very cut and dry. The question from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 is, were the Pharisees and Sadducees really coming to be baptized by John? And I really had to look very, very closely at this one. We first need to consider that these Pharisees and Sadducees, though most of them were opponents of Jesus, it still appears that some became obedient to Christ. We know Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was sympathetic to the movement of Jesus. We see in John 3 that he seeks his teaching. We know that he defended Jesus before the Jewish leaders in John 7:50 through 52. And we know in John 19:39 that he helped take care of the body of Jesus, and yet he was a Pharisee. We know Joseph of Arimathea was a man on the Sanhedrin council, and since he was on the Sanhedrin, he likely was a part of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The text doesn't tell us, but since he was part of the council, it is very likely he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And yet, Matthew calls him, in Matthew 27:57, a disciple of Jesus. We also see in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that after the church is established, many priests become Christians. And since they're priests, they were likely a part of the Sadducees. In fact, all of them may have very well likely been a part of the Sadducean sect. So it's not unusual to think that some Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. Everyone from all walks of life, many different types of people, came to Jesus and came to John as well. But in this verse, were they really coming to be baptized? Well, initially, it is not clear. I looked at about seven different translations, and the King James Version, the Young's Literal Translation, the NIV, and the ASV, and the ESV all say something to this effect. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them. Now it says they came to his baptism. It doesn't necessarily say they came for baptism. But the NRSV and the New American Standard Bible say, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. So those translations seem to imply that they were coming to be baptized. Well, which is it? Well, let's consider the evidence for them not coming to be baptized. We know from Luke chapter 7, verse 30, it says the Pharisees as a whole did not accept the baptism of John. Doesn't mean these couldn't, but we know as a whole they didn't. There's no evidence that the Sadducees as a whole accepted the baptism of John. And thirdly, John gives both the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this chapter a very negative response. In verse 7, he calls them a brood of vipers. In verse 8, he tells them that they need to repent. Verses 10 through 12 seems to indicate that if they don't repent, God's going to chop them down and burn them, figuratively and spiritually speaking. But there is evidence for them actually getting baptized. We know that that some Pharisees and Sadducees likely became followers of Jesus. And we know that two fairly respectable translations indicate that they were, it indicates that they were getting baptized. But I think this question can be answered from verse 7. If you will look at verse 7, notice what John says. He talks about them fleeing the wrath to come. Well, what could they be doing that would make them indicate that they were fleeing wrath? Well, likely they were coming for baptism. When one becomes a Christian, when one is baptized, in one sense you flee the wrath of God. I can't imagine why John would say that unless they were coming to be baptized. And for that reason, I tend to think that they were coming to be baptized. Most of the week, I didn't think that. I changed my conclusion yesterday, so it was a tough question for me. The third question is, could the rich young ruler and Joseph of Arimathea be the same person? Well, they could be. They both have striking similarities. They're both rich. They're both rulers, although we're not told what kind of ruler the rich young ruler is, but they're both rulers. We know Joseph of Arimathea is called a disciple of Jesus, and we know the rich young ruler is passionate about following God, although he elected not to be a personal disciple of Jesus, as in he chose not to follow him around everywhere he went like an apostle or a disciple. Now, in logic, we're only permitted to go as far as the evidence allows. Is it possible that Joseph of Arimathea and the rich young ruler were the same person? Yes, it is possible. Is it probable? I don't think so, and this is why. Interestingly enough, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in each gospel. But when he is mentioned, he's always mentioned right after the crucifixion of Jesus coming for his body. And when he is mentioned in each gospel, he's introduced sort of as a formal character or formal figure, and his background and his history is given then. If he actually comes up earlier in the story, it would make more sense to introduce him by name and to explain his background then. But none of the gospel writers do. They always introduce him right after the crucifixion of Jesus. And if they were the same person, it would make sense that they would call him by name in both passages. But they give them very different names. So by that, I would say they're very likely not the same person. It is possible. I do not think it is probable. The fourth question tonight is, are Christian couples who are physically capable directed in Scripture to have a child or children? Now, I think this is a very good question to ask, because a lot of religious groups in the U.S. do seem to imply this in their teaching, that if you are physically capable of having kids, you have an obligation to have kids. But we'll see what the Scripture has to say. I assume this teaching comes from the phrase, be fruitful and multiply, which is found about four times in the book of Genesis. So we'll look at these statements and we'll see if they have any bearing at all on us today. The first time this is given is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. And it is given as a command to sea life and to birds. I think we can quickly agree that doesn't apply to us. The next time it is given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It is given as a command to Adam and Eve. And it is likely given to them and to humanity, to mankind, in a very general sense. The next time it is given is at least 1,000 years later. I'd have to do the exact math, but it's at least 1,000 years later. And it's given to Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and to his sons, of course. And the last time it is given is in Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, and it's given very specifically to Jacob and to Israel as a whole. None of us are a part of Israel, so clearly that really wouldn't apply to us. Now, there are some things to consider. When this command is given, it is given in very rare and very unique situations. When this is given to Adam and Eve, they are the only ones on earth. They have an obligation to be fruitful and multiply, because if they don't, God has to start all over. So we can understand, with the population being astronomically low, that was a command for them. Only the next time that it is given is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And it's given at a very similar time, where there's only, at this time, 8 people on earth. And if they are not fruitful, and if they do not multiply, God has to start all over. So they had an obligation to be fruitful and multiply. Now, when Christianity rolls around in the New Testament, there is not any type of command given. This doesn't seem to be on the radar of Jesus or any of the apostles. It doesn't seem to be a teaching they're concerned with at all, because the population was so high. There were millions and millions of people at this point. Think of where we are now. I think it's roughly about 7.3, 7.5 billion people. And so by the time Christianity rolls around, this doesn't seem to be something that we are obligated to do. So in reference to this being a command, it is not for us today. It was given a very few times and in very very, very unique situations. So this seems to be a liberty for the Christian couple to decide. This is up for this is a decision for every Christian couple. If they decide to have kids, that's great. If they decide, that's great too. It's up for them. This is a Christian liberty. I would like to say that there is wisdom in having kids. There is a lot of benefit to having kids. One, they make you better people. If you apply yourself as a parent, they make you more disciplined. They make you more selfless. They teach you to think of others in a different way. If you apply yourself as a parent, they'll make you a better person. Two, there are benefits to having kids. As you get older, it's nice to have someone to help you out, to take care of you. Unfortunately, when I talk to older people, they always talk about how lonely they are. But I've noticed that many that I visit who have kids who are active in their lives, it's a little bit easier on them. They have them to assist with their health and their needs. One of the greatest examples my mother ever set for me was watching her take care of her parents. My grandparents got sick when I was very young. My grandmother had a series of serious strokes where she was pretty much wheelchair bound. And they lived roughly 100 feet from my house. So every 30 minutes, my mom was going over and taking care of my grandmother. And after she passed away, she took care of my grandfather. There were 3 other siblings, but she did at least 90% of the work because she was right there. I think she was pulling her hair out because she was homeschooling us at the same time. But still, with everything on her plate, she put her parents first. Of course, us first too, but she made her taking care of her parents a priority. And that's an example for me and my sister, because if she ever gets to where she can't take care of ourselves, we know that's the standard for us. And ideally, if you have kids, that's what you hope for. There are also societal benefits to having kids as well. This is clearly seen in communist China. And this, I believe it was the 70s, it could have been the 80s, but they initiated a one-child policy, and this was not a suggestion. They forced sterilizations and abortions on women and ensured that women only had one child. Now their society is suffering because of it. There's so many elderly people, and there's not enough younger people to take care of them, and their society is negatively affected by it. So we see there are benefits for having kids. They make you better people, they provide someone to take care of you when you're older, and it's good for the society. But at the end of the day, it is at the liberty of the Christian couple to decide what they choose to do. The final question, the fifth question tonight, is why does the Bible seem so male chauvinistic? And this is a good question because this is an opinion many people have, and it's a question we need to address. It's a very general question, so I'm, to the best of my ability, going to try to answer it in a very general way. I'm going to mention several things that I will address more in depth in later sermons, but since it's such a general question, I have to answer it in such a general way. The definition of chauvinism initially referred to national and political pride. Like, for example, let's say someone in the 1920s was a part of a fascist party, and they felt their ideology and their political party was superior to someone else's. They were referred to as a chauvinist. Well, that term has moved on to what is now referred to as male chauvinism, and it's used to refer to any person who feels males are superior to females. And with that definition, the Bible is definitely not male chauvinistic. From the opening chapters of the Bible, the equality of men and women is clearly seen. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, men and women are made in the image of God. And since they bear the image of God, they are infinitely valuable. They're both equal. And we also see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul writes that there is no male or female in Christ Jesus. This doesn't mean we do not recognize the sexes, but what it does mean is that they're treated with equal value. Not only that, the Bible has always treasured women. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 24, Adam is not seen as complete until Eve is made. In the wisdom literature, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10, the best thing a man can have in his life is a good wife. She is considered far above jewels or rubies, depending on your translation. We also see that some of Jesus' closest companions, such as Mary and Martha, were women. And we also see that many, many, many women helped build up the early church, and we'll talk about them in a moment. Also in the Bible, many women participate in many heroic and cunning events. Jael is considered most blessed among women because she slew Sisera by driving a tent peg through his head. Oh, it's considered heroic because she slayed the bad guy. I know it sounds a little gruesome to us, but it is kind of cool. Deborah, the prophetess, helped lead Israel to victory, Judges 5:7. Abigail used her wisdom and her humility to save David from sin, 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 32 through 35. I'm going to mention two other books. These are, one is a fictional book and one is a historical book, but they're not God-inspired. The reason I'm going to mention these books is because these books were produced from the culture that was produced by the Bible. For example, the book of Judith. It was a book written in the intertestamental period. And because Jews had this high idea, at least many of them did, of women, they produced a fictional story about this beautiful woman who used her beauty and her wisdom to infiltrate an enemy camp and cut off the general's head. This is basically what Judith is to the Jewish people, or was to the Jewish people, is what Mulan is to China. She was a woman who saved her people. And because of their respect for women, they wrote the story. The book of 1st Esdras, which is a historical book, not inspired, but it tells a historical account of the Jewish people. In this section, it calls in 1st Esdras chapter 4, verses 14 through 27, it calls women the strongest thing in the world, even stronger than the king. It says that men cannot exist without women. Men cannot live without women. Men will give up everything they have for women. It talks about men going to foreign lands and earning a lot of money only to come home and to give it to their wives because that makes them happy. It also talks about men who have fallen in love with women, and because they have fallen so madly in love, it's cost them their life. Women in many Jewish books were considered highly treasured and highly valued and highly respected. So the Bible teaches not only the equality of women, but it values them and their heroic capabilities, and it respects their accomplishments. And it produced a Jewish culture which recorded historical and fictional books that really elevated women. Now, the problem that people have in our society today that stems from this question, why does the Bible seem so male chauvinistic? It comes from two main things, and like I said, it's a very general question, so I'm going to have to try to answer it in a very general way. It comes primarily from difficult passages in the Old Testament laws. Now, if you have a specific question on one of those, please write that out or type it up and put it in the box, because the Old Testament, or the law of Moses, is such an expansive law, and each interesting passage that many people take issue with needs to be answered on its own time. So if you have a specific question about that, please feel free to write it down, and we'll answer that at another time. But many people take issue, most notably, with the New Testament, because the New Testament recognizes different functions for women than it does for men, especially in marriage. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, women are given the submissive role. They are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, what many people do who take issue with the Bible, they take that verse, they stop there, and they get really upset, and they ignore the responsibilities that are given to the husband. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, men are to love their wives as Christ loved his bride, the church. And the example that Christ set for loving the church is the example husbands are supposed to follow for loving their wives. And that means putting them first in everything. Christ put his bride first in everything he did, to the point where he gave his own life. That's the obligation husbands are to have to their wives. Also, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 29, Paul teaches that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. I know that sounds a little weird. We don't really think about loving our bodies. But Paul says the same way you take care of your body, you nurture yourself, you make sure you have everything you need, that's what you're supposed to do for your wife. And what these passages teach is that the husband is supposed to put his wife first in everything that he does, every decision he makes, even at the expense and even at the inconvenience and even at the cost of what he desires or wants, because that's exactly what Christ did for his church. And what that requires is submission on both sides. It's not put that way, but that's what it implies. That's how it is applied in a marriage. Now, even, for example, if a wife does not fulfill her role, a husband still has an obligation to fulfill his role. And if a husband refuses to fulfill his role, the wife still has an obligation to fulfill her role. And when both spouses do what is expected, it is a beautiful thing. A marriage works well because they're both submitting to each other's needs. The second issue that comes from this this issue that people take with the Bible comes from passages such as 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 14. In passages such as that, different functions are prescribed to men, and different functions are prescribed to men and women in reference to worship. For example, women are not given authoritative roles in worship. They are not supposed to teach in an authoritative way. For example, in a worship setting, and many people take issue with that. Many people think that if men and women are not given the exact same function, they're not treated equally. This has nothing to do with equality. We already looked at many different passages concerning equality. This has to do with function. And in our 21st century society, that's a hard pill for many people to swallow. And it does seem very unusual for many people. But if you accept the Bible is true, and you know that it is true, and you know that it's from God, you accept it. And then you work out your feelings later, and you trust that it's coming from a wise, a righteous, and a kind and loving God who knows what is best. But at the end of the day, Christianity is all about submission. If you don't like submission, you're not going to be a very happy Christian, because that's what it's all about. And Christ was the one who demonstrated this the best of all. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now, this is the example that all of us are supposed to follow. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was submissive to his Father in all things, leaving his home, coming to live in an impoverished lifestyle on earth, and dying at his Father's command. Not just any death, a death on the cross. He submitted in everything, and that's exactly what all Christians are supposed to do. Men and women in every aspect of life, we're always submitting to someone. We're submitting to our God. We're submitting to the needs and desires of our brethren. We even often submit in many different social situations for the benefit of the group. Christianity is all about submission. And part of that submission is trusting God, that when he tells us what to do, we trust that it is the right thing and that it's the wise thing. And it's what is best for us and for him. Now, this concludes tonight's question and answers. If you have any questions at all, please feel free to type them up or write them out and put them in the box in the back, and we'd be glad to get to them when we can. If you have a private question, you can feel free to talk to me or David or Gary about it. Or if you'd like to speak to a lady, Barbara or Deborah would be glad to answer your questions. If you have any questions at all, don't let them rest on your heart. Always try to seek out an answer. One of the worst things you can do to yourself is leave a question unanswered. So if you have any questions at all, make sure you seek them out in your own study, or make sure you get someone to help you out. But before we conclude, we would like to offer the invitation to all whom it may apply. If there's someone here tonight who is not a Christian, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you know what is expected of you, and you're willing to repent of your sins and to put him on in baptism, we would love to help you with that right now. But if there's someone here tonight who was once obedient to the gospel, but you're no longer living in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.